This morning, we're continuing our study on the foundation of our Christian faith. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at God the Father, and we've seen His natural attributes, His moral attributes, and how they apply to our own lives. We've seen, in light of all that God is, in light of all that He has done for us, how we're to respond, how we're to live out our Christian faith. And this morning, as we look at this topic of God the Father, we're going to focus on drawing near to God. And I'm sure most, if not all of us, have that desire to draw even closer to God, to have that intimate fellowship with Him. And I think the problems many times that arise in our lives is that we don't know how to do it, and we become frustrated. And I think the problem is we make it so complicated when it's really not that complicated. It's basically an issue of surrender, as we're going to see this morning. Now, turn over to James for a second. James chapter 4. You get to Hebrews in the New Testament. It's one book to the right. James chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 7, where James says this. He says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Now, listen to how the Amplified Bible puts these few verses here. "So be subject to God. Resist the devil. Stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God by deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives significant." And James really doesn't pull any punches here, does he? I mean, he just lays it out. And when he's speaking of submitting to God, he's speaking of ranking ourselves under His authority. We are to voluntarily submit ourselves to the Lord. Now, He is not a dictator. We submit to Him freely. Now, all will eventually bow their knee before the Lord, be they believers or unbelievers, because even unbelievers one day will bow their knee. But why not now? And the problem for us many times is this: if we are on the throne, if we have removed the Lord from His position in our lives, then there's no room for Him in our lives. And we need to die to self. We need to humble ourselves before Him and allow Him to be on the throne of our hearts. Now, there are, in some circles, you will see in some churches this idea of casting out demons. We've got to cast out this demon. We've got to cast out that demon. And that's how we get the devil to flee. And we don't really see that, because the problem being is that Christians can't be demon-possessed. Think about it. If Jesus Christ is ruling on the throne of your heart, do you think He is going to allow a demon inside of you? Absolutely not. Can Christians be oppressed? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the way we get the devil to flee from our lives is we draw close to God. See, He can't stand that. He can't stand people who worship and draw close to God. It irritates Him. And He will do everything possible to stop that in your lives. Why? Because He wants to be worshipped. And He has no patience if we're worshipping God. And He flees. But understand, He'll come back again. And that's why we have to completely surrender, place ourselves under the control of God, the authority of God. We stand against the schemes, the plans of the devil, and he flees. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he takes a hike. And I love the invitation. And it is an invitation that James gives us. What does he say? Draw near to God, right? Draw near to him. And what's the precious promise? If we draw near to God, he's going to draw near to us. Isn't that great? The Lord said in Jeremiah 29, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You see, God's not trying to hide himself from us. It's not a game with God. Oh, you're getting warmer, warmer. Oh, a little colder now, a little bit colder. That's not how God works. Not at all. He is not hiding from us. He wants to draw near to us. And really, that's not the right conclusion here. It's really the wrong question. Does God want to draw near to us? That's not the right question. The question really is, do we want to draw near to God? It's like the story of this older couple. They were driving in a car together, and she was watching other cars passing by, and she noticed that the couples were sitting very close to each other in these other cars. And the woman said to her husband, "Honey, why is it that we don't sit close to each other anymore?" And the husband said back to his wife, he said, "I wasn't the one who moved away." And, you know, if you're far from God right now, let me tell you this, He hasn't moved. He's still there. You moved. You see? What can we do about it? Well, we draw near to God because the invitation is there. And it says He'll draw near to us because He's already there. It's His promise to you. And is God more than able to fulfill that promise? Absolutely. And some feel that these verses here in James speak of our salvation. Well, they can, that we have to repent of our sins and so on. That's true. But I also think they apply to us, that when we draw near to God, what happens? We see God as who He really is. He's a holy and righteous God, that there is no darkness in Him at all. And thus we are convicted of our sin, not for condemnation here, for edification, for being built up, for seeing ourselves as we are and letting those things go, giving that garbage to the Lord. See, we find the cleansing at the cross, and in this case, not for salvation, because we're already saved, but for sanctification. And turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is speaking of our sanctification. And listen to what he says, starting in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People always ask, what is the will of God for my life? Well, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's what God is doing in our lives. It's called the sanctification process. And the minute that we get saved, the sanctification process begins, where God is molding and shaping our lives, making us more like him. And thus, we don't come before the Lord with a self-righteous attitude. We come before Him in humility. And as we do, the Lord showers us with His grace. And God's grace, what does it do? It lifts us up. It takes us to a higher level, because grace is a free gift. And once we see ourselves as we really are, instead of placing ourselves on the pedestal, God says, no, 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 humble yourselves before me, and I'm going to lift you up higher than that pedestal that you placed yourself on. And He keeps giving and giving. In fact, back in James chapter 4, verse 6, notice what he said. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Amplified Bible says, but he gives us more and more grace, power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency in all others fully. That is why he says God sets himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. Here's the thing. If you think that you're at where you need to be, that you have reached sainthood, good luck. But when you realize that you are still a sinner, that there are things in your life that need to be changed, you humble yourself before God, and what does God do? He gives you more grace. He lifts you up, because you're getting rid of that stuff that's in your life that's holding you down. J. Moyer wrote this. He said, what a comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation. For there is always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election, contradict the grace of reconciliation, overlook the grace of the indwelling, but He gives more grace. Even if we turn to Him and say, what I have received so far is much less than enough, He would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. That's our God. Now, on the other hand, selfishness does not bring forth grace because we kind of close the door to it. We think we could do it. We exalt self. We think we're better. And God will let us think that way until we humble ourselves. And remember the story in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, when Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, there's the problem. People who see themselves better than others. Well, I'm better than, you know, this person. Look at what they're doing. I'm better than that person. Look at what they're doing. And that's not the comparison. God is not saying, okay, all you people here today, I'm comparing you now to Pastor Joe, which would not be very good anyway. That's the standard. Really, that's the standard? It's not a very high standard. No, God says, I'm the standard. He says, be holy as I'm holy, and we can't do it on our own. That's why we have to see ourselves as we really are. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the more we see God, the more we see His holiness, His glory, the more we'll see ourselves as we really are, sinners. And there's no pride in that. There's only humility. Again, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That's our God. And with the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at just a few scriptures that I think will help us draw near to God. Scriptures that will help us draw close to Him. Things we can do to help us grow in our relationship with Him. And you know, what a great way to start the new year, even though we're 2 weeks into the new year. But to be able to draw near to God this year. To have that deeper, intimate relationship with Him. And some of you may be thinking, oh, come on, there's so many other things we could be talking about. Well, think about this. Why did Jesus come? Okay, did He come to keep us from hell? Many people would say, yes, Jesus came to save us from hell. Well, that's one of the benefits. Did He come to give us abundant life? Well, He did, but that's one of the benefits. That's not why He came. Well, why did He come? He came for one reason, to restore fellowship with God, because sin had separated us from God. It broke that fellowship. And apart from those sins being taken away, we can never have fellowship with a holy and righteous God. Because the Bible says all your righteousness is like filthy deeds. And so what does God do? He comes to the cross of Calvary and He pays for our sins in full. And it's His righteousness that is imputed into our lives by faith. So when the Father looks at us, He doesn't see our righteousness, which are like filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. That's the issue. Oh, come on, Joe, really? I'm a pretty good person. Well, you may think that way. But what does the Scriptures tell us? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Some of you know these verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. The Amplified Bible puts this verse like this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened at all, that it cannot save, nor His ear dull with deafness, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. The Living Bible says, listen now. The Lord isn't too weak to save you. And he isn't getting deaf. He can hear you when you call. But the trouble is that your sins have cut you off from God. Because of sin, he has turned his face from you and will not listen anymore. I think that's pretty clear. On the cross of Calvary, when Jesus was hanging there, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did the Father forsake the Son? Because the sins of the world were cast upon him. And God cannot look upon sin favorably. And so for the first time in eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future, the Father and Son had a broken relationship as the sins of the world were cast upon Jesus. Thus, who are we to say in our own righteousness, well, God can listen to me. We can have fellowship together. When the fellowship with the Son was broken because of sin. You see, that's the problem. And Jesus came to restore the fellowship. Right? Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may make us happy? That he'll keep us from hell? No, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit." See, the solution to the problem we read of in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 is this. It's Jesus. That's the solution. He suffered for our sins. He died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. He was perfectly just, and he paid for the sins of the unjust. He paid for the sins of you and me. And again, the purpose of this all was that he might bring us to God, to restore that fellowship with God that sin had broken. Remember, when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross of Calvary, when he died, it was about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was the time of the evening sacrifices when the priests were offering the lambs in the temple, right? What took place in that temple when they were preparing to do this? The curtain was torn from top to bottom. The curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place was where God dwelt. And only the high priest could enter that room, the Holy of Holies, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, after he went through this whole ritualistic cleansing. And even then, he would have bells on his robe and a rope on his foot, because as he went in and offered the blood on the mercy seat, if the bell stopped ringing, they knew that God had struck him dead and the priests weren't going to go in and get him. They were just going to pull him out with the rope that was on his foot. Now all of a sudden this 4-inch or more thick curtain was torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, signifying that God had opened the way for man now to boldly go into the Holy of Holies and have fellowship with God the Father. The sin that had separated us, that kept us from the Holy of Holies, that kept us from having fellowship with the Father, was now paid for in full. Jesus said, "It is finished." And now we can have fellowship. Wow. This verb, "he might bring," in 1 Peter, in the Greek, speaks of a specific purpose of what Jesus did. In fact, in classical Greek, this noun refers to the one making the introduction. And thus, Jesus is introducing us to the Father, you might say. Someone introducing us. Who's doing the introducing? Who's the one, the mediator between God and man? It's Jesus. So who is bringing us to the Father? Jesus is. That he might introduce us to the Father once again. Wow. That's what Jesus has done for us. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus has done this for us, if that is the purpose, to pay in full the penalty for our sins, was to bring us to God the Father, then why do we take this fellowship so lightly? You see, we need to take it seriously. Jesus died so that we could have fellowship with God, and to brush that aside is to ignore, to belittle, to demean the work that he's done. Yeah, by coming to Christ, we aren't going to hell. Yes, Jesus does give us abundant life. There are so many blessings that God gives us, but the purpose of what Jesus did was to restore the fellowship with the Father. And we need to keep that in mind. Turn over to Ephesians, and one of the verses I want to share this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to pick up in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul said this, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul is speaking of two kinds of people in these verses, those that walk in darkness and those that walk in the light of Christ. And the problem for us as Christians is, even though we're walking in the light, sometimes we begin to go backwards and we start walking in that darkness once again. And that will not build you up, it will bring you down. And Paul's point is this. This is where he has brought his readers, in fact, so far in his letter to the Ephesians. You know, because of all the blessings we have in Christ, because of the unity we walk in Christ, our walk, our conduct should be far different than the unsaved world. Paul said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, we're brand new in Christ. We don't go back walking in the old ways, the old life. We walk in purity. That's what we're to do. Now, look at how the unsaved walk. He lists several characteristics, and the thing is, it's very easy for us to go back to that, to walk in that direction, to backslide. So it's a warning to us that if we want to draw close to God, don't go back to the world. Because when you go back into the world, you're a walking away from God. God doesn't walk away from us. We walk away from Him. And he starts out by saying that they walk in the futility, the uselessness of their mind. Their focus is on empty things, and they truly believe that they will find satisfaction in sin. And granted, if there was no satisfaction at all in sin, no one would do it. It'd be easy, right? The problem is it's short-lived satisfaction. I mean, look at someone who is addicted to cocaine. The first time they do it, it's probably the greatest thing in the world, or they would never do it. And the second time, this is great. Oh, what a feeling. And before long, they're in bondage to it. And that which they thought brought them freedom, brought them joy, has now placed them in bondage. And that joy is gone. It's short-lived. That's the problem. And they focus on useless things. Things that don't help them. And Paul's saying, don't go back to that. Don't get placed back in that bondage of sin. Their understanding is darkened. Why? Because they reject the light of Christ. And God gives them over to a debased mind, a wicked mind. And darkness is what flows from their lives. I mean, you could see the darkness that's out there. Just turn on the TV. I mean, I'm watching on our cable station. You know, they have the listing of all the shows that are on TV. And now they play like little TV shows up above it. So you're watching as the shows go by, and I'm watching this show called Weeds, where this mom is raising her child, but she's selling pot to support her family. And it's a good thing, because she's supporting her family, at least. I'm thinking, how darkened have we gotten? Some of the cartoons that are on TV for adults. Oh, my God. I don't even know how they get away with it. Honestly, I don't. I just don't get it. But people look at us, and they think, oh, man. Look at you guys. You're just in bondage to that religion thing, man. You just can't have fun. I have a blast. I have a great time. On New Year's Eve, what did you do? I was at church. I was telling one of the patients at work. She goes, so what did you do on New Year's Eve? And I said, oh, I was at church. And she goes, oh, that's nice. That was the end, you know? That was it. Like, all right, well, I better just drop this one because it's not going anywhere. I don't know about you. I had a great time. I had an awesome time to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord, worshiping God, studying prophecy, looking at the things of God. What a great time. You know what? I woke up the next morning and I remembered what I did the night before. Is this bondage? Am I chained to this religion? Absolutely not. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That means I've freely given my life to Him. He's not forcing me to do it. Because really, what kind of God would that be? And Paul's saying, don't go back to that stuff. Don't become darkened with that stuff. They're alienated from the life of God. Well, that doesn't seem fair. That's pretty harsh. Well, the reason they're alienated from God is they've refused to receive the free gift. That's Jesus Christ. They haven't asked Him to be Lord and Savior of their life. That's why they're alienated from God. They're insensitive to the things of God because they have hardened their hearts to the things of God. And that word hardening in the Greek started out meaning in the Greek a stone that's harder than marble. And it finally came to mean the loss of all sensation. So they harden their hearts. There's no sensation. They don't have a heart for God. And the only one who can soften that hardness is the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray for people as we witness to them. That's why I think when Jesus sent the disciples out, he sent them out two by two. And they both weren't talking at the same time. One was sharing, and I think the other was praying for the people that the one was sharing. You see, Lord, soften their hearts. Open them up to the things of God that they can see you. And Paul says, don't go back there, man. Don't harden your heart to the things of God. Because by rejecting God, God gave them over to lewdness. In the Greek, it speaks of a person who longer hides his sin. He displays it as long as he can gratify his own desires. Don't we see that today? They're unclean or impure in their thoughts and actions. Greediness. And it speaks of an irresistible desire to have what we have no right to possess. And if you can live in sin without conviction as a Christian upon your life, something's very wrong. Something is very wrong. I'll give you this illustration. After Donald Barnhouse, he was a classic preacher from a generation ago, he shared a message about the repercussions of sin. And a young man approached him and said, you know, Dr. Barnhouse, I sin, but it doesn't seem to matter at all. I'm not haunted by it. I don't get depressed about it. It doesn't bother me a bit. And Barnhouse looked at him and said, tell me, son, what would happen if I dropped an 800-pound weight on the body of a dead man? Would he feel it? Would he be in pain? Would it bother him? Of course not, said the young man. That's the point, said Barnhouse. If you don't feel the weight of sin, it's not heavy upon you. If it's not having an impact on you, it's because you're spiritually dead. Yeah. Wow. Hopefully the young man got the message, right? You see, we do have a struggle with that old life, though, don't we? The old man is crucified, right? We're a brand new creation in Christ. But we drag the old man around with us. And what's the old man? It's the body of flesh. The body of flesh has not been redeemed yet. It will be one day. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. A metamorphosis is going to take place. That these bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The body is going to be the last thing that's going to be redeemed, this body of flesh. In fact, John MacArthur said, biblical terminology then does not say that a Christian has two different natures. He has but one nature, the new nature in Christ. The old self dies and the new self lives. They do not coexist. It is not a remaining old nature, but the remaining garment of sinful flesh that causes Christians to sin. The Christian is a single new person, a totally new creation, not a spiritual schizophrenic. It is the filthy coat of remaining humanness in which the new creation dwells and continues to hinder and contaminate his living. The believer as a total person is transformed, but not yet wholly perfect. He has residing sin, but no longer reigning sin. He is no longer the old man corrupted, but is now the new man created in righteousness and holiness, awaiting full salvation. So don't call me an old man anymore. Call me a new man. In Paul, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, makes a very simple point. He tells them and us that when you first were saved, this is not what you learned of Christ. And yet, how come some of you have walked back to the old ways? You're not walking in purity. You see, you just don't add Jesus to our old life. Because the old life is dead. It's crucified with Christ. We're a new creation in Christ. And there has to be a break with the past. And that's just the way it is. You know, some of the guys I hung around with, well, all the guys I hung around with before I got saved, I don't get any calls anymore. I don't even know where they're at. It's been years, which is kind of sad. I tried looking them up because I wanted to, again, share with them, but no dice. Not at that point, I guess. The Lord closed the door. But that's the reality. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to do any of the stuff. I want to. I get to. That's the difference. And people, again, think of it as bondage, but I look at their lives and see what they're in bondage to. The things that have them captive. I'm so thankful that I have Jesus. And I guess for some Christians, it's all about knowing facts regarding Scripture. And please don't get me wrong on this. Don't, you know, get mad at me. You have to have correct doctrine. It is important. But if you have correct doctrine and don't apply it to your life, it's worthless. It's empty. It's meaningless. Think about it. Wasn't it in the 1960s that we put those little warning labels on cigarettes? You know, the Surgeon General warns that smoking could be hazardous to your health, right? There's the information. Let's call it doctrine, okay? That's the information. It's what you then do with that information that could be good or bad. Correct? It's not that you don't have the information, you do. Now, how do you apply it to your life? That's what's important. And it's a choice. Are we willing to surrender our lives to Him, walk in His ways? Because if we will, our minds will be transformed. And you know, we know the verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, to learn Christ is more than just knowledge about Him. It's an intimate relationship with Him. It's a communion with our Lord and Savior. So as you read God's Word, as you hear God's Word being taught, He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to encourage you as needed. He will bless you and so on. Learning Christ is not just learning about Him, but making Him part of your life, drawing close to Him. We're told to put off the old man and his wicked ways. And if you don't, you're going to become more corrupt. That's just the reality. The old man, that sin nature, is like an ugly monster. The more you feed it, the more it grows. And the more it grows, the more you want to feed it. It's kind of like a teenager, right? It's unbelievable how much food they could put into their stomachs. Oh my gosh. And thus, Paul says, put it off. Put it away. Discard it from your life, or it will control your life. Instead, put on Christ. Again, beginning probably in the late 70s and continuing on through today, people are very health conscious. I just saw in a ketchup bottle, no high fructose added. I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, even on ketchup they're putting this stuff. But, you know, the commercials promoting low carbs, fat-free, no cholesterol. Years ago, man, food just needed to taste good. Who cared what was in it, right? I love the fat on the meat. It was good. You put it on the barbecue, I like that. Now they say it's bad. Think about this. Over Christmas, the average weight gain is 7 to 10 pounds. Wow. We won't even go what the weight gain here at Calvary Chapel is. There's always food in the back room, right? Many years ago, I remember my grandfather, he was diagnosed with stomach ulcer. And they put him on a very strict diet. Again, maybe some 45 years ago, keep this in mind. And the diet that he was placed on was buttermilk and eggs for his ulcer. Now, that is horrible for an ulcer today, okay? But buttermilk and eggs. And it's not that he didn't eat other food, but when he had the pain, there goes the buttermilk, chugging that, the eggs. And guess what? After years of living on a diet like that, he had a massive heart attack and he died. He didn't have an ulcer. Well, because we know that foods that have high fat content can cause coronary artery disease. There is a direct relationship to what we put into our body and how our body responds. Absolutely. What about our spiritual health? How is that affected? Well, Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Physically, you are what you eat, but spiritually, you are what you think. Okay? What are you putting into your mind? And Paul told us, put off the old man, put on the new man, put on Christ, and he's going to begin with the transformation of our mind. Instead of focusing on things of this world, focus on the things of God. I mean, really, think about it. If we were to focus 24/7 on the things of this world, where we watch news shows 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I guarantee you in a very short period of time, you'll be the most depressed people in the world, right? Because of all the bad stuff that happens there. They report bad things. That's the news. When you start reading the Word of God, it lifts you up. That's what it's all about. We need to put on the mind of Christ by renewing our minds. We renew our minds by being in the Word of God. And we have godly wisdom because the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not just that we have the Word of God. It's the Word of God is opened up to us by God's Spirit. You know, I have a Bible commentary at home by Isaac Asimov, who's not a believer. And you read what he wrote of the various Bible verses, you think, where in the world did you get this stuff from? You go, oh yeah, that's right. These things are spiritually discerned. You don't get them because you're looking at them through human eyes. You're trying to figure out through human perspective and it makes no sense to you, so you're coming to your own conclusions about these things. But when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, I know kids that can give the salvation message better than adults. Why? Because they're just open to the things of God. They're very sensitive. They have childlike faith. And they're not ashamed to speak of it. The natural man has, his spirit is dead. But when you are born again, guess what happens? That spirit is made alive again. And our spirit communes with God, spirit, and we learn the things of God. And we're controlled by that. And we understand the deep things of God. We have the mind of Christ. Wow, think about that. Now, granted, do we know everything of God? Absolutely not. My brain can hardly hold what it's holding right now. But what God wants us to know, He will show us. He has shown us in His Word here. We have the mind of Christ. We know what to do. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. Then why don't we do them? Because we refuse to surrender. We think, well, you know, that's for Steve, not for me. Because I'm Pastor Joe. And I don't need that. Yeah, Solomon thought that too. Well, that's for the other people. I'm okay with this thing. And what did he do? He multiplied wives, multiplied wealth, multiplied horses, and it brought him down. Because he disobeyed what God had said. And we need to be careful. Because we need to be transformed. We have our minds transformed. The only way that's going to happen is letting the good things go in and keeping the bad things out. In fact, in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, Paul is telling us to put on an entirely new man. Don't clean up the old man. Don't clean him up. You need to be a new man from the inside out. Because if you're a new man on the inside, it's going to overflow to the outside. Peter talked about a pig. You can wash him up, but what's he going to do? He's going to go back to the mud because he's a pig. So the old man, what is he going to do? He's going to go back to the old stuff. No. You get rid of the old man. You put on the new man from the inside out. Because we're born into the family of God. And we are becoming more like Him each and every day. We should hate sin and love that which is good. And granted, we fall far short of those standards, but aren't we moving forward? Isn't it a Christian walk? Absolutely. And Paul speaks of our actions and attitudes being righteous before God and our fellow man. We're to have actions that reflect true holiness. And so a believer is one who is totally given over to God. And because of that relationship with God, the love of God is manifested in their lives and will touch those around them. It will touch their fellow man. You see, if you love the Lord, your entire life is going to be affected by it. In fact, turn over to 1 John. Go past Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 we're going to look at. Where John speaks like this, he said, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." You see, again, guys, it's not that we're perfect, that we become a Christian and there's never any sin in our lives. That's not the issue. There is. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar, John says. The thing is, if we truly surrender to God, we are going to walk as He walked. And it's the pattern of our life. It doesn't mean we don't stumble. But the pattern of our life is walking after God. And the things of God are flowing. So if you want to draw near to God, this is it. Put off the old man. Crucify the old man. Put on Christ. Walk in Him. Be led by His Spirit. Put those things away that are going to bring you down, those things that are not going to build you up. And it all has to do with surrender. And as we surrender to Him, we are drawing near to Him. And we think about a husband and wife relationship. I mean, when you get married, what happens? You surrender some of the things you did before you got married, right? And I've known of relationships where the guys, they still go out with the guys and they don't take the wife with them. And I'm sorry. 99% of the time, my wife comes with me. Sometimes she's kicking and screaming, but she does come with me. Why do I bring her with me? Because I love her. Why do we bring the Lord with us? Because we love Him, right? It's that intimate relationship. You surrender those things that you did before. They're done away with. Because your new life in Christ, it's just like a marriage relationship again. And when you submit to God, the devil flees. So we're all about, you know, I'm going to cast out this demon, I'm going to cast out that demon. And, you know, we had a guy in the other building, when we were at the other church building, he came in one Sunday morning, I think it was, and he was casting out demons behind every chair, and we needed a demon cast out of the bathroom because people would open the door to the outside of the church and the whole ceiling would rise and lower. It was kind of scary. But I'm thinking, you know what? Jesus is here, guys. You don't need to cast them out. You submit to God, you resist the devil, and he will flee. That's the issue. Draw near to God. And don't let those other things get a foothold in your life. Quickly, I want to look at one more scripture in Philippians chapter 4. And this section may ring a bell with the youth, because I call this section, whatever. When my kids were a little younger, they would say, whatever, Dad, whatever. Now, I can say that, whatever. Look at what Paul says. Philippians 4, starting in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul, in the previous verses there in Philippians, spoke about not being anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. That we give it to the Lord, lay it at his feet with thanksgiving, and allow the peace of God to fill our hearts and minds in Christ. And now he's kind of putting the icing on the cake, you might say. It's kind of a big exclamation mark to what he was talking about. It's the climax of what he's been teaching on regarding our spirituality. And Paul thus says, finally, finally. And his point is this, if you want to grow in the Lord, if you want your walk to be stable in the Lord, if you want to draw close to the Lord, it's all a matter of what you are dwelling upon, what you think. And Paul says we're to meditate on these things. We are to dwell on these things. We are to think on these things. And he uses a Greek word which speaks of a command. He's commanding us. Proper thinking is not an option in the Christian life. Why is that? Because we're a product of our thoughts, what we think. We've talked about that. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is, Proverbs 23:7. And, you know, I find that interesting because in today's Christian culture, you might say, with the emerging church teaching that's flooding into the church, we see people more interested in emotion and feelings instead of truth. And think about it. People don't ask, is it true? But now they're saying things like, does it work? How's this going to make me feel? And I'll tell you what, sometimes when you read God's Word, you don't feel real good about yourself, do you? No, you don't. Because God's showing you what's in your heart, what needs to change. Sometimes you do feel great. You just, oh, thank you, Lord, for showing me who you really are and just your blessings. But there are other times that you don't. You know, it's not how you feel, it's how you think. What are you putting in your mind? And I'll tell you what, how many of you have felt something to be so right and found out to be so wrong? I mean, we all have. I shared with you before, my wife and I were heading down to Chicago, and, you know, I didn't remember exactly where we were on the interstate, but we had pulled over to get something to eat, and I had hopped back on to the interstate. And there was a sign that said Milwaukee, you know, 5 miles or 10 miles, whatever the sign said. And Julie's like, didn't we just pass Milwaukee? I'm like, well, no, because the sign says it's coming up, so I don't think we did. She goes, I don't think we're going the right way. I said, yes, we are. She goes, well, how do you know you're going the right way? I said, because we're going south and they're going north over there. I felt I was right. I would have fought to the end until I realized, oh, no, we're going the wrong way. I went by my feelings, okay? You can't trust your feelings all the time. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous, especially if you're in the car with me. This is what James Orr had to say regarding what the Christian life should be about. He said, if there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ. It has been frequently remarked that in pagan religions, the doctrinal element is at a minimum. The chief thing there is the performance of a ritual. But this is precisely where Christianity distinguishes itself from other religions. It does contain doctrine. It comes to men with definitive, positive teaching. It claims to be the truth. It bases religion on knowledge, though a knowledge which is only attainable under moral conditions. I do not see how anyone can deal fairly with the facts as they lie before us in the Gospels and Epistles without coming to the conclusion that the New Testament is full of doctrine. A religion divorced from earnest and lofty thought has always, down the whole history of the Church, tended to become weak, irreverent, and unwholesome, while the intellect, deprived of its rights within religion, has sought its satisfaction without and developed into godless rationalism. Yes, I mean, we need the truths of God. Otherwise, what we end up doing is we create a religion, a God, out of the imaginations of our own heart. We decide what God is like, what He desires. And God's Word is not up for debate. God says what He means and means what He says. And the old adage, garbage in, garbage out, it's an old one, but it's applicable, isn't it? What are you filling your mind with? Because that's what's going to come flowing from your life. And Paul says, instead of filling your mind with the garbage of this world, meditate. Or take an inventory of the things in your life, things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, things that are of good report, things that are proper, and things that are praiseworthy. We read Romans 12:2. Let me just read from the New Living Translation. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. You see, that's the reality. God changes you from the inside out. What did Jesus say of the religious leaders of His day? You guys are like whitewashed tombs. In whitewashed tombs, what they would do is before the holy days, the graves, they would whitewash them. So as you came up for the feast, if you touched the grave, you couldn't celebrate the feast because you were unclean. So they would whitewash the tombs so you would stay far away from them, especially if you were traveling from another area. You didn't know where all the graves were. Jesus is saying, look, you look beautiful outwardly. You've got your beautiful robes on. You're carrying your big King James Bible. They didn't have King James Bible in those days, but you know what I mean. Religiously, they looked really good. Jesus says, but inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. You see, we like to dress people up on the outside, make them look like Christians. That's not going to work because it begins in the heart. And what starts in the heart then overflows in your life. That's the reality. If it doesn't start there, forget it because it's an empty faith. That's the problem. And it's just not information, then it's application in our lives. We meditate, we focus our minds on the things that really matter. Psalm 119:34, the psalmist cried out, "Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." The Living Bible says of this verse, "Just tell me what to do and I will do it, Lord. As long as I live, I'll wholeheartedly obey." Oh, Lord, give me a heart like that. You've told me what you want in my life. Now help me to do it. Help me to obey you. Help me to surrender and submit to you. And Paul, as we've read here in Philippians, he gives 8 godly virtues to focus on, to meditate upon, so that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord. It's hard to draw near to someone when you're moving in the opposite direction of them, right? In February, is it February 19th is when the couples' night's going to be, right? The title of it is Tending Your Garden. And the idea is, what is it? Your marriage. Garden, marriage, whatever. That's what I meant. Chuck will fix that on the CD so it sounds perfect. Tending your marriage. Because your marriage is like a garden. How's it? And really, that's the reality. Your marriage is like a garden, guys, and you got to tend it. And that's what we're going to be talking about because I think it's so important. Because I'll tell you what, you can't just plant a garden and let it go, can you? You can, but it's going to be bad. It's going to be horrible. All right? You have to tend it. And the same is true in a marriage. Well, what about our marriage relationship with our Lord? Because aren't we the bride of Christ? Isn't our bridegroom coming for us one day? Absolutely. So there is that illustration of a marriage, and let's take care of that relationship with Him. Let's spend time with Him. Let's meditate upon Him. Let's look at the things of God and apply these things to our lives. In fact, Paul is admonishing us, commanding us to meditate upon these things so that we can move close to God, so that we can draw close to Him. Paul said, again, Philippians 4:9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." The Amplified Bible puts it like this, "Practice what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and model your way of thinking on it." and the God of peace, of untroubled, undisturbed well-being will be with you. Paul says, follow my life as I follow the Lord. Follow me as I follow Christ. And not only will you have the peace of God in your life as you follow after Christ, as you surrender your life to Him, but the God of peace will be with you. Wow. Quickly, look at Colossians. Should be one book to the right of Philippians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Where Paul said, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In other words, let your walk match up with your talk, and as you let God rule in your life, they will match up. You see, as you meditate upon these things, as these things of God fill your life, what happens is they explode outward to other people. And they touch the lives of others because God has touched your life. And that's an awesome thing. And that's why Paul puts this as a command. Because apart from filling yourself up with God, drawing close to Him, you're not going to find that peace, that stability in your life. You need to be disciplined. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, "I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, the brothers Wesley and Whitfield. Read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to. They have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential." Absolutely. Discipline your life. Draw close to God and He'll draw near to you. Because God wants us to draw close to Him. Again, why did Jesus come? To restore the fellowship with the Father. Let's not forget that. And if you don't feel close to God this morning, maybe it's because you moved. Because He hasn't. So draw close to Him. Fill yourself up with the things of God and don't allow that old life to regain a foothold in your life. And not only fill yourself up with the things of God, the things that will help you to grow in Him, but then apply those things to your life and see what peace, what joy, what stability God will bring in your life because you're dwelling in Him. I'm not saying you're not going to have storms in your life or difficulty in your life, but see the peace that you will have in the midst of those storms because you're drawing close to God and you realize who's in control of your life. I'll just close with these words from John Wesley. He wrote this, "I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field." Wow. May we have that kind of passion, that kind of devotion to the Lord, that we draw close to God and He will draw close to us. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You so much for these admonishing words here, these commands, Lord, just to fill ourselves up with the things of God, to allow the things of God to rule and reign in our lives, to not only be head knowledge, but sink deep down into our hearts and be manifested in the things we say we do. But Lord, that's only going to happen as we draw close to You, as we focus on the good things, as we keep the garbage out and let the good things in. And Lord, then what You've put inside us will come flowing from our lives, that fruit of the Spirit, as we surrender to You. We love You, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.